The Bible school theme, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. The speaking brother is Brother Steve Hornhart. The title for his series is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. The title for this, his fourth class, is And the Woman Fled into the Wilderness. We'll call upon our Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother Terry, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course our dear young people. It's very nice to be with you once again. As we, as Brother Terry has said, we are commencing our fourth class. The title, or the topic this morning is, And the Woman Fled into the Wilderness. Now yesterday, brethren and sisters, you may recall that we concluded the fifth seal, and we saw that our brethren and sisters in ages gone by cried unto God, and their cry was, How long, O despotes? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Well, those that dwell upon the earth, of course, were the Diocletians of the world. And they cried to God in order that those men might be removed. Men who demanded that they forsake their true despot, which was God, hence the reason that is the only place where despotes is used. So Diocletian was demanding that that become the only despot in the world, him, and withstand or forsake the Lord God, holy and true. Now the cry went up, how long? And God would relieve the pressure, would relieve the trial and tribulation momentarily, for a moment, to give them release. And that would be affected in measure in 313 AD, when both Constantine and Licinius got together and issued the decree at Milan, where there would be religious toleration. So we see, brethren and sisters, that when the cry went up, it was as a result of the four emperors then becoming three. And it was so important in the context of Revelation 12, which we will consider in more detail this morning, that we end up having not six, not five, not four, but three emperors. And in this instance now, Constantine is the sole ruler in the West, 312, and we've got Licinius and Maximin yet still existing in the East. Now, we did make the point yesterday also that with respect to the sixth seal, which would be the answer to the prayers, we made the point that the sixth seal, the last six verses of Revelation 6, need to be coupled with Revelation 12, because Revelation 12 has the detail of that first great earthquake. Now, that poses a question. And the question is this. Why is it that two chapters that should be read together, why is it that two chapters who are, well, you read the last six verses of chapter 6 to follow the flow of the story, you then read verse 1 of chapter 12, why is it that they are so separated in the book of Revelation? Well, here we have, brothers and sisters, the last six verses of chapter 6, verses 12 through to verse 17. Which is the great earthquake, the first great earthquake. We then jump all these chapters and end up having chapter 12 placed here at the end of the sixth trumpet in the chronology, if you like, of what's being outspoken here in this section from the first great earthquake. Now, how it works is this. Is there is an historical flow. So we've seen our demise of the pagan Roman Empire culminating in the overthrowing of the pagan Roman Empire. Then you come into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, the four angels that are holding back the four winds of the earth, this is after the great earthquake of chapter 6, they're told, hold back the four judgments of the earth and don't hurt the earth and don't hurt the grass. Hold it back until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. And the gospel, having arisen out of the east, would spread through the west as it did through Rome with our brethren going forth with the bow without an arrow. And so in chapter 7, the gospel would be cemented then
God would bring judgment on the Christian Roman Empire. So historically, the flow of the story is paganism is removed, the gospel is cemented, having started with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Then we have these four barbaric tribes who would bring judgment on a portion of the Christian Empire. A portion. Then history would keep continuing the story, and then we would have the Saracens in the fifth trumpet that would bring judgment on a portion of the Christian Roman Empire. And then we would have the Turks in the first part of the sixth trumpet, latter part of chapter 9, who would bring judgment on a portion of the Christian Roman Empire. So the history is flowing along, you see. And then the second part of the sixth trumpet flicks us into chapter 11. And judgment would continue on Europe. In this instance, it would be the judgments that God would bring on the papacy or the Catholic system in France in chapter 11. Now here is why chapter 12 is placed where it is. We follow the history, very briefly, we get to the end of the sixth trumpet. Turn with me, if you will, brothers and sisters, to Revelation 11. All of a sudden, chapter 12 pops up here. Why? It's supposed to be connected back there to chapter 6. Well, Revelation 11, we read these words. I'm going to go to Revelation 11 in our study this morning, particularly when we talk about the woman fleeing into the wilderness. Alrighty, Revelation 11. We've looked at this verse before. Verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now you see where we are, reminding ourselves again, we're there. The second woe, that is the sixth trumpet, has passed, and now we are about to launch into the seventh trumpet, or the third woe. But when John has seen all of these things in chapter 11, culminating in that verse 14, the second woe is past, he sees something in chapter 11 he has not seen before in all this journey through to here. Verse 7. We don't need to know the context at this stage, or bother about the context at this stage. We're going to pick some of these things up later. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, whoever they are, the beast. Ah, now brothers and sisters, the beast that ascendeth out of the abyss shall make war against someone, whoever they are, and will overcome them, whoever they are, and kill them. But all we need to do at this stage is to focus on the fact that John is seeing these visions, he's seeing these ghastly things in chapter 11, and all of a sudden he sees a beast rise out of the abyss. He has not seen that beast before. In all his journey and writings and the colour that's flashed before his eyes, he has seen horses, white, red, black, yellowy, green. He has seen locusts that look like horses with scorpions' tails. He has seen, well, horses that have got lions' mouths and serpents' tails, cannons at Constantinople. He's seen a whole raft of things. He has not, until this moment in the apocalypse, seen the beast. And therefore, he hasn't really grasped the significance of this beast, and what it does in this time period leading up to the French Revolution. So God really says to John, John, you need to go back. We need her at this moment so you can fully appreciate the import of chapter 11. I need to take you back now, and I need to journey you through and see the development of this beast. And so John is taken back in time in Revelation 12, and he sees the dragon. Then in Revelation 13, he sees the sea beast, the earth beast, the image of the beast. And then the angel is almost like saying to John, have you got it? Oh yes, I have. Now I had seen the development of this creature, and I know how powerful it is, and I know how bad it is, and I know how awful it has been to the brothers and sisters. So you see, it's placed there to give John, now having gone back in time, an idea of that beast. And so therefore, we then see why Revelation 12. There's a couple of other reasons, and if you'd like to talk with me about them later, I'm certainly happy to do that. So there we go. Chapter 6, the last six verses, and chapter 12 need to be connected with each other. Alrighty, here we are in chapter 12. Having been taken back in time to get details of this awful creature that first popped up in Revelation 11, as far as John was concerned. Now, yesterday we began to look at the great red dragon. And we made the point that this great red dragon is one of the centerpieces of chapter 12. The dragon is going to change, as we will see in a moment. But we made the point that the real, I guess, nerve center of this chapter is verse 7. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a contest for Rome. There's going to be a contest between two combatants initially as to who is going to rule in the political heavens of the world. And we made the point that we pop these three emperors in here, and you're going to see the relevance of that as we work through our study this morning. Galerius plays a part in this drama, so does Maxentius, and so does Licinius in their turn. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the other combatant that would take on this great red dragon. Michael in verse 7, called the man-child in verse 5, called her child in verse 4. More about the woman in a moment. But we've got Constantine here, he like God. And we are going to see the amazing way and why Constantine is given this title, he like God. You're going to see that come out in some of the verses when people are starting to talk about the Lamb and how the dragon was overcome by the power of the Lamb. We're going to see that dovetail into this title that Michael or Constantine is given. But there he is the man-child, he is her child. Constantine, he is her champion. She's been waiting for him and can't wait for him to do what she wants him to do to her. All right, now let's, brothers and sisters, for a minute zoom in on this verse and have a look at how this drama begins. We read in verse 4 these words, and we'll see the relevance of Galerius, of Licinius, and of Maxentius in this verse. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, the pagan dragon, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child, Constantine, as soon as he was born. Now, brothers and sisters, this would begin with a battle at Milvian Bridge. And the battle between Maxentius and Constantine, well, this would be Constantine's greatest battle of his life. But the dragon, Maxentius, is going to devour Constantine, or he desires to devour Constantine, before he is born. Now, brothers and sisters, Constantine was not born until 312. So here he comes, the birth takes place, and he's lifted up, and he is the champion. There he is for all to see. He's now in power, and he's going to champion that woman that was looking for him. So he wasn't born. So before he's born, there are these emperors that are going to stand against this apostate woman as she has developed over the centuries. And before he's born, they're ready to devour him, as did Galerius and as did Maxentius in their time. And therefore, brethren and sisters, you could actually come to Revelation 12 and verse 4, and instead of reading, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered of her champion, to eat her champion before 312, you could actually put in there, Galerius and Maxentius were there ready to defeat Constantine, because Galerius, remember, wanted to do Constantius in, but Constantius died. And therefore Galerius was determined to do this pro-Christian Constantine in, the man-child, before he was born, but Galerius died. Maxentius took it up. So Maxentius would then have his turn at trying to devour Constantine before he was born and came into Rome. But Maxentius died, so the dragon did not, in that first instance through Galerius and Maxentius' efforts, did not defeat the man child. He was born. No one stopped him from being born. And so, brothers and sisters, therefore, the stage is set. Three emperors, Constantine, Licinius, and Maximin. And therefore, we read in the same verse these words, Revelation 12 and verse 4. Now, be careful with Revelation 12. We're going to see verses that do not run chronologically, and we're going to see within verses a flip backwards and a flip forwards. And you might be scratching your head and thinking, why does the book of Revelation do that? Why doesn't it just flow step by step by step, like a nice flow chart? This follows this, this follows this. History doesn't do that. And besides which, remember where John is. He is there with his pen out and he's got his parchment there and he's seeing flashes of colour. He's seeing absolute frenetic activity all over the place. And as he sees these things, he's writing them down, brothers and sisters. He sees that, he writes it. He sees that, he writes it. Over there he sees something else and he writes it. The angel didn't say, hang on, John, before you write that, get that one there first. Make sure it did not do that, as you will very much see when we come and have a look at some of the other chapters yet in our school together. Here we have a comment that John sees, or a vision that John sees, and he sees the tail of the dragon drawing the third part of the stars of heaven, and with his tail he casts the third part of the stars of heaven to the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, the dragon does that. We've got three emperors left. Which one was it? Can't be Constantine, because he's not the pagan dragon. It's got to be Licinius or Maximin. So one of those two fellows here draws with the strength of his might and casts one third of the political heavens to the earth. Was it Licinius? Was it Maximin? Let's look at the story in history. When Constantine came to the throne, he was the ruler in the west. Licinius, his brother-in-law, occupied this portion of the territory in Rome, in the empire. And over here we have Maximin, the pro-pagan, absolutely hated the Christians. In fact, you know, Maximin was so brutal, the things that he did to the Christians were so bad, that he actually nearly went crazy with grief and regret. On his deathbed, he lamented what he'd done. So cruel and horrible was this pagan and the things that he had done. He was inflicted with terrible nightmares of what he had done. Well, which one of these two was it? Was it Licinius or Maximin that would draw the third part of the stars and cast them to heaven? Well, what happened, brothers and sisters? Licinius, we mentioned in the first instance, was pro-Christian. But he starts to change. Looks around, sees his brother-in-law, got a big swag of territory over here. Looks down at Maximin, a pagan, big swag of territory down there. Maximin also starts to look over there and says, wouldn't mind having that bit of territory there, then perhaps I'll have enough weight behind me to then bump this fellow off. You know what it's like, who's going to get the power? So Maximin was determined to do Licinius in, and so Maximin moved to Licinius. But Licinius was provoked by this aggression of Maximin, and Licinius then turned on him. Maximin died, and in the end, brothers and sisters, Licinius, who'd now turned pro-pagan, he's now changed his guernsey, he's now changed his sweater, he's now becoming a pagan, and so he turns, and by being provoked by Maximin, he then draws his tail and engulfs or swallows up or drags one third of the empire and casts that power to the earth. And now Licinius, brothers and sisters, now occupies these two areas. That, in one sense, is how this verse is fulfilled. But there's another sense, which I want to share with you in a moment. So here is now the pagan Licinius, not the pro-Christian. The pagan Licinius has drawn with his strength and cast that one third. He now occupies that territory, and Constantine occupies that. Now, brothers and sisters, there are two. Let's get rid of Maximin. He's gone. And now we've got two left in the drama of Revelation 12. And the battle lines are drawn. And the battle lines are drawn there. Constantine over here, now Licinius throughout the chapter takes the role of the great red dragon. Therefore we read in verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael, Constantine, and his angels fought against Licinius, and Licinius fought with his army, and the great dragon Licinius was cast out, that old serpent. Now, I want you to note this, brothers and sisters, and that is this. The number of battles and wars that ensued between these two, in the end, frustrated Constantine, and Constantine, in the end, said to his brother-in-law, listen, get over there in that one third and behave yourself. And so he pushed his brother-in-law over there, and now Licinius occupies one third of the empire, and Constantine occupies two thirds. Now, having said that, notice these verses. Verse 8 and 9 and verse 12 and 13. Get your head around this, and this chapter really opens up. So we've got two combatants, Constantine now and Licinius, but note verse 8 and 9. Well, let's read verse 7 first. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, Constantine, fought against Licinius, and Licinius fought in his army. Now note verse 8 and 9. Licinius prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in the political heavens for Licinius. The great dragon Licinius was cast out, but he wasn't annihilated. He might have been cast out when Constantine said, get over there and behave yourself. You won't defeat me, so just live in peace. He was cast out, but he wasn't dead and done for, because look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. So people are happy that Constantine is the major player here, and that Licinius is not gaining the victory. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell on them. But notice this next section. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For Licinius, the diabolos, the dragon, is come down unto you having great wrath. Now listen to this, because Licinius knows he's got a short time left, and he did. AD 324 is coming, and when 324 is coming, Licinius is not going to be around. Look at verse 13. And when Licinius saw that he was cast to the earth, get over there and behave yourself, I've defeated you so many times. When Licinius saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. Brothers and sisters, what happened when he was put over here in this paddock and said, stay in the fence like a good horse and behave yourself? When he was over there, brothers and sisters, he starts to thrash his tail again. And when he starts to thrash the strength of his tail, he went through this area that he was allotted to by Constantine, and he looted and pillaged the churches of Christianity. He persecuted the woman. He took the gold. He took all the wealth out of the churches, pulled it all together, and drummed up another army. There he is. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. He knows he's got a short time. And he's going to persecute you. He's not done for yet. And he drums up this army, and he's going off, finally, he thinks, to get rid of his brother-in-law. And therefore, brethren and sisters, here is the last battle. He's about ready to go, and this is going to be it. And as he gathers his men together, does Licinius, just before the final battle, Licinius assembled his friends in a sacred grove, and he offered sacrifices and said this, did the dragon. Friends and fellow warriors, these are the gods of our ancestors. Have a look at them all around us in this grove, whom received from our earliest predecessors as objects of worship we honour. But Constantine, my brother-in-law, who commands the army that is drawn up against us, having adopted an atheistic opinion, he calls Constantine an atheist, does Licinius. He's adopted an atheistic opinion. Constantine violates the customs of the fathers. Constantine venerates a god from abroad. I don't know who he is, says Licinius. And Constantine disgraces his troops with his ignominious standard, the cross. You remember Constantine when he was at Milvian Bridge? Before he was about to take Maxentius out, saw a vision, so it goes. And he saw the sign of the cross, the first two letters of Christ in Greek, superimposed on the sun. And from then on, say the Catholic writers, he was a Christian. What a lot of rot. He was not a Christian, brothers and sisters. Never was Constantine a Christian. He used Christianity to weld his empire together. He was a pagan through and through. When he saw the sun and the sign of the cross, it was the sun that he loved, not the cross necessarily. But nevertheless, he used that standard and he marched into battle with the standard of those letters XP on his shields and on the helmets of his men. Well, Licinius says he trusts in which he arms not so much as against us, but against the gods whom he offends. And Licinius then says this: if the foreign god, Constantine's god, whom we now deride, should appear the mightiest, then we must acknowledge and honour him, and bid farewell to these pagan gods to whom we have vainly lit candles, waxed tapers. So off he goes, brothers and sisters, to fight. And the outcome was this. Now look at this. You reckon history is not put there for us to become thrilled? Brothers and sisters, there's a coin. There's Constantine after his defeat of his brother-in-law, the dragon. And there is the ignominious standard upon which Constantine marched. And underneath there is a serpent. And there's Constantine's name. He had pierced the serpent. And Constantine says in his letter to Eusebius, that dragon, calls his brother-in-law a dragon, straight out of Revelation chapter 12, having been deposed from the governance of affairs by God's providence. But now that liberty is restored and that dragon driven from administration of public affairs by the providence of the supreme deity, oh, and by the way, our instrumentality, says Constantine, we trust that all can see the efficacy of divine power. Brothers and sisters, now have a look at how the woman, the fellow servants, you see, that we read of in Revelation chapter 6 and the fifth seal. This is what they believed when Constantine cast out Licinius once and for all. They said, now has come salvation, Revelation 12 verse 10. Now has come the strength, the kingdom of God's here. That shows you, brothers and sisters. So when you read verse 10, I should say, of chapter 12, it's not the kingdom of God that we're waiting for when Jesus Christ comes. These are Christians that are false Christians. They believed the kingdom of God was on earth. That shows you how far the fellow servants had gone. That shows you how far the apostasy had grabbed hold of our brothers and sisters, swallowed them up. There's still a few left. They believed the kingdom of God was on earth with the reign of Constantine. And the woman that he lifted up, what a shocking thing. Well, the antithesis of that is in chapter 6 and verse 16 through 17. Here are the Catholics saying, oh, kingdom of God's on earth now. Well, have a look at Revelation 6 and verse 16 through 17. This is not the Catholics, this is the pagans. These are the Licinius supporters. In chapter 6 and verse 16 through 17, they're going, oh, let's run. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, Constantine, and from the wrath of the Lamb. They saw him representing the Lamb. That's how distorted their understanding was of the kingdom of God. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who will be able to stand against Constantine, who marches with the sign of the cross? Invested with the power of God, they thought. Invested with the power of Jesus Christ. What a shocking state of affairs, brothers and sisters. But that's how it panned out. And we've got to ever be on our guard, because that happened 300 years after Jesus Christ. Where are we? Where are we in our understanding of words God and the passion and the power that we have to proclaim the gospel? And as our brother Richard said the other day, to stand up and say it what it is and not water down. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. We need to do the same thing. Not be belligerent, but reach out with power to our friends, to our brothers and sisters, and to those who are in darkness. That's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. So, have a look at this. Lactantius wrote this with respect to this final overthrow and the perversion of their understanding of the truth. Let us celebrate the triumph of God, that's Constantine's victory, with gladness. Let us commemorate his victory with praise. No wonder Constantine was called Michael, he who liked God. Let us make mention in our prayers day and night of the peace which after 10 years of persecution, this is the battle between Licinius and Constantine and Licinius and Constantine from 312 through to 324. All of these years rolled by and now he's conferred peace and joy because they think the kingdom of God is on earth. Well, brothers and sisters, worse is to come. Because now Constantine is in power. and the people think the kingdom of God is there. And the apostasy is now to be enthroned with a glorious cloak of the sun. And she's going to be given a victory crown of 12 stars, and the moon is going to be her footstool. Well, now the dragon shifts. Constantine is in power, and so, brothers and sisters, we now look at this Michael, he who, like God, this man-child, is now lifted up. Once and for all, the dragon, the red dragon, is gone. Now, if you haven't done this, like we did with the colouring in of the red, here now, brothers and sisters, is where, in Revelation 12, the dragon changes. Excellent little activity. Oh, look, I'll give you 30 seconds. We don't have a few minutes in this time slot. Just take a few seconds, because look, this section here in verse 14, the end of it, the serpent is Constantine and his successors. The same there at the beginning of verse 15, the serpent is Constantine in the first instance and his successors, his sons and those thereafter. Likewise in verse 16, the dragon. Likewise in verse 17, the dragon. It is now a Christian dragon. Why? Who is this dragon now going to persecute? Well, this Christian dragon is now going to persecute the heretics who won't come and join the state religion. You see, brothers and sisters, this Christian dragon also spills down into chapter 13 and verse 2. And now we're taken into the time where these Christian emperors are ruling in Constantinople as the dragon in the east. So just colour those in, because it's so important that we don't get confused between the pagan dragon and the Christian dragon. Now, while you're doing that, is this just made up? Did this really happen? Have a look at what Gibbon says about Constantine and what happened after he became the powerhouse of the empire in 324. Here's what Edward Gibbon says about Constantine now becoming a dragon or a persecutor to the Christians. The Edict of Milan, 313. The Great Charter of Toleration, says Edward Gibbon, had confirmed to each individual of the Roman world the privilege of choosing and professing his own religion. But this inestimable privilege was soon violated, and with the knowledge of the truth, the Emperor Constantine imbibed the maxims of persecution. And the sects which dissented from the Catholic Church were afflicted and oppressed by the Christian dragon. The triumph of Christianity. What an amazing thing that is. And therefore, we now have two dragons in Revelation chapter 12. Let's now look at the challenge of the chapter, brothers and sisters. Enter the woman. In Revelation chapter 12, having seen the battle and the outcome of the two dragons, we now see the woman's role and place, albeit we've looked at this very briefly. Something that some of us may be aware of and some may not be aware of, and that is this. When you read Revelation 12 and verse 1, you read, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Brothers and sisters, that is the end game. That is the upfront picture of what this chapter is all about. It gives us a view of the future, a little clip of what's going to happen down the track, and then flicks us back in verse 2 and starts to show us the development, the stages of how this woman would end up the way she is portrayed in verse 1. So verse 1 gives you the end picture first. This is where we're heading, right? Now let's go back and see how we track through the time and see where she ends up being just that. Alrighty, there she is, brothers and sisters. There is the apostate church. There's the woman. You may or may not see the colours there, but it's so important to colour these in, because this is the apostasy. This is the truth gone bad. So there you've got the woman in verse 1. She in verse 2. is the apostate woman. She's going to be the Catholic Church that Constantine is going to make her the political partner in his realm. There's the apostate woman in verse 4. There she is, her child. In verse 5, she brought forth a man child. In verse 5, and her child was caught up to God. Now, one more. Note this in verse 13. And the dragon, Licinius, saw when he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child, the apostate woman. Now, if you've coloured that in, it's so important because the woman is now going to change. Now we're going to introduce another woman, brothers and sisters. Be careful of this because here she comes. Now note the colours we've got here. In green in verse 6, and the woman in verse 14, the woman in verse 15, the woman in verse 16, and the woman in verse 17 is a different woman. Because you see in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, that she might have a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. So note that. What created the division? Something happened and there was a group of believers or a group of Christians that looked at this Christian community that said, let's join with Constantine in this political game. And there were a group of Christians that said, no, no, hang on. That's not what Christ taught us. We don't get involved. We don't go to war. We don't fight the armies of Licinius. We don't walk forward with a great monogram of the cross of Christ. We don't share the political arena of Constantine. And so the woman splits. But note this, verse 6, we get a little upfront snippet. Just like we get a little upfront snippet in verse 1, then we go back and see how it happens. We get a little upfront snippet in verse 6, and if you want to follow the continuity of the story, after you've read verse 6, you need to go straight there and read verse 14 to continue the story of the woman running away. So Revelation 12, upfront picture, come back. Upfront picture, come back. Get that? So verse 6, read that. So really, if I were able to do this, I'd cut and paste. I'd cut verse 6 out and I'd just slip it over here and pop it just in front of verse 14 to show the continuity or the flow of the story. All right, brothers and sisters, there's another woman in chapter 12. More about her in a minute. The remnant of her seed. So when this woman runs away, the woman running away from the Catholic woman are the protestors, or the Protestants, if you will. And among the heretics, which Constantine saw them as, were our brothers and sisters. He didn't care whether they were Christadelphians and Christians. Lutherans and Christadelphians were bunched together. Donatists and Christadelphians were bunched together. Congregationalists and Christadelphians were bunched together in the mind of Constantine. So he just saw them as one. But God pinpoints among this woman that runs away are the true believers, the remnant of her seed. Let's, brothers and sisters, very quickly, in the time, I might even finish early. What a wonderful thing that will be. Early. Tell that to the other speakers when I finish. Not that they've gone over time, but they've got to match that. Here we go. I might be sounding off before the time has come. It may not happen. Alrighty. Now, Revelation 12, look, old ground for some, newish ground for others. Let's quickly track through it, then pick up the story as to how the woman flees and then also the remnant of her seed. You know, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Most of us know this, brothers and sisters, that she cries and she's about to deliver a child. We know, most of us, that in the 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. But I fear. You're a chaste virgin, the Apostle Paul says to those at Corinth. You're a chaste virgin. Remain pure in mind and action. But I fear, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so you will be corrupted through the subtlety of other things. And so the Apostle Paul warns the brothers and sisters about spiritual fornication. Don't become like this woman who became pregnant. That's not a virgin. So a seed of corruption was planted way, way, way back in time that would manifest itself in days to come. So brothers and sisters, in the Apostle Paul, not only did he write to the Corinthians and say, you're a chaste virgin, but also the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and says to the Thessalonians, I can see the spirit or mystery of iniquity already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's just flick this down here, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. There's not a chaste virgin in significant numbers. I'm worried, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7. I can see the mystery of iniquity working. A seed has been planted. It's bubbling under the surface. You can't see it, but one day it's going to manifest itself as with a pregnant woman. And so just as technically and medically the gestation period from conception to birth is 40 weeks, 280 days, so likewise, when the seed of iniquity was first planted, when the ecclesia became established in AD 33, exactly 280 years later, in 313, with the Edict of Milan, there was the man-child planted in 313 and born and there in all his glory, brothers and sisters. And he would then favour the man of sin who would be the papacy and all through time. What an amazing thing. We also know this, that when this woman was clothed, this apostate woman, this apostasia, we know, brothers and sisters, that the 12 stars that were given to her were representative in John's day in AD 96. John knew that there had been exactly 12 pagan emperors in his day, from the time they began to the time of Domitian in AD 96. There had been 12 pagan emperors, just 12. And John knew that one day this woman that was coming would take the pagan thrones and wear that as a victory, as a trophy. You see, I have overcome paganism. We also know the sun represents political authority, which the Catholic Church would take upon herself. And we know the moon represents the religious situation in world affairs, and therefore Catholicism would become the pagan, the state religion, and not paganism. So, brothers and sisters, this was premature. This was a grab for power that was way, way, way out of time. Because you and I know that we remain separate from political involvement until we're invited to do so. And the invitation will come, as in the words of chapter 4 and verse 1, a door was open. Ah, but you read the verse before that in the letter to Laodicea. Jesus is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in. And the next chapter, the door was opened. And we're invited to come up into the political heavens. There's our invitation. And in chapter 19 and verse 17, what does John see? He sees, and behold, I saw an angel, you and me, the saints in Christ, I saw an angel, listen to this, standing in the sun. Eh? There's the sun there, way, way back there. So premature. We will stand in the sun, but only after we have been invited to in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And we will stand in the glory of political supremacy, and we will rule the world in righteousness, brothers and sisters, and we will look at men and women who delight to go up to Zion and to say glory to our Heavenly Father. What a wonderful thing, but what an awful thing that this system would do, way, way, way out of time. Alrighty, division occurs in the ranks. We now see a woman peel off. And when she peels off, brothers and sisters, we read these words. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into... I've got to eat my words, you know, I'm watching the clock. We won't finish early, but we won't finish late. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Sorry to get you excited about that. So have a coffee if you don't. No, don't rush over there. Have anyone got coffee with them? You got coffee? Have a look at all those coffee cups. Look, they're everywhere. Look at them. Some people have got thermos. Some people have got jugs. Some people have got 44-gallon drums. Okay. All righty. All right, brothers and sisters, division in the ranks. The woman flees into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So here we find she's fleeing, and the acclamation or the words that came from this woman that runs away, this protesting Christian woman, she said, as historians record, what has the emperor to do with the church? What have Christians to do with kings? What have bishops to do at court? So here's a group that say, we know we don't belong here. There's a time coming down the track when we will be invited to be involved in politics and rule the world, but not now. The kingdom of God's not here now, as all of those running around are saying, like Lactinius, the kingdom of God is here. No, brothers and sisters. They understood at least that in truth, and therefore she runs away. And she runs away as Constantine gathers supreme power and lifts the church up. And in 312, she runs and becomes a witness against the Catholic Church. And she witnesses for 1,260 years. And you add that, brothers and sisters, up, and you get 1572. Let's just quickly flick up to Revelation 11 and verse 3. I'm going to put Revelation 11 on the screen. Now, the key to understanding a portion of Revelation 11 is to understand the context of Revelation 12 and the woman splitting, you see. So in Revelation 11, brothers and sisters, we have this. Now, I'm not going to go through the three major players of this chapter. I'm only concerned with verse 3 through to verse 7. Because in verses 3 through to verse 7, we've got two witnesses called the two olive trees, called the two lampstands in verse 4, called in verse 10 these two prophets. These brothers and sisters in Revelation 11 were the political and religious anti-papal witnesses. They weren't those that had the truth, not in Revelation 11. We know that because these two witnesses, who started in 312 AD witnessing against Constantine and his state religion, and their witnessing would end 1,260 years later. Pinpointed for us, the end of their witnessing is pinpointed for us in Revelation 11. So, these witnesses who originated with a woman running away in Revelation 12, they speak out. And they speak out for 1,260 days or years. You see the correlation between that expression there in verse 3 and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, when the woman is nourished for the same period of time. So here she is speaking out against the papacy for 1260 years. We know they're not the brothers and sisters because these witnesses fight. We know, brethren and sisters, they're not the brothers and sisters because these witnesses take away peace. And these witnesses would one day be killed. At the end of 1,260 years, starting at 312, they would be killed. And that would be 1572. Just while we're here, if you haven't done this, and I'm not going to go into the explanation, but note this. If you're reading verse 7, and it says the witnesses, the two of them, political and religious, would be killed. Note this, if you want to put something in your margin or write it as a note first and check it out. 1572. Be careful when you read the next verse, and their dead bodies shall lie in a street, 1685. 113 years gap between the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. You want to make that as a note and talk about it with me later? Great. Do some research and find out. 113-year gap between here. So when these witnesses are killed, I rather like to say, and the witnesses began to be killed. And they were They were inflicted with awful affliction for 113 years. They began to be killed at St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. And for 113 years, they would continue to be harassed by the beast until in 1685, beginning verse 8, they were absolutely and utterly politically obliterated by Louis XIV. All right, enough said about that, brothers and sisters. Enough said about that. No time to deal with that. Flick through that. Looking at the clock, going okay. Right, summary time. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 began in 312 as they fled from Constantine. 1572, they would cease witnessing. The massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day picked up in Revelation 11, where 3,000 Huguenots were slain in one night, and the months that followed, 68,000, a total of 71,000 protestors were slain by the beast, the Catholic system. Having said that, we come back now to Revelation 12. The woman's running away. And when she's running away, brothers and sisters, the serpent and the dragon, here in verse 17, is going to send a great flood out of his mouth to try and destroy the woman. And so as the woman's running away from Constantine and thereafter his sons and those emperors thereafter, they're running away because they want nothing to do with this church. As they're running away, a great flood comes out of the dragon or the serpent, the Christian dragon. And the woman who's the religious protestor has an ally. And the ally is called the earth. So now you've got two witnesses, like we had in Revelation 11, a political witness and a religious witness. There's the religious witness, the woman, and there's the political witness, the earth. And so as this great flood comes out, the woman's running away, and all of a sudden, woof, this big mouth opens up, it's the earth, and swallows the flood. What's that talking about? Well, let's have a look at this. Here's the woman running away. She's given two wings of not a great eagle, the great eagle. The great eagle, it's emphatic. And the great eagle, of course, is Rome. We know that, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. We know the great eagle is Rome, Matthew 24 and verse 27 through to verse 28. But it's the great eagle, and she's given two wings, and she runs to these two wings, the two extremities of the empire, east and west. Rome marched under the banner of the eagle. The Byzantine symbol was the eagle and represented east and west in the two spread wings. History testifies to that. And so the woman runs for succor. She runs for nourishment and protection to the extremities of the empire. And she'd be there for 1260 years witnessing. Well, there they are, brothers and sisters. In the first instance, the protesting woman were the Donatists in the times of Constantine. Later, they would become the Albigenses, and then they would become the Waldenses and the Paulicans. All through history, you have these witnesses witnessing against the darkness of the papacy, you see. And we see Gibbon talking about the Donatists who ran to the areas of North Africa looking for succor and getting out of the way of this awful affliction of this Catholic dragon. Gibbon says the Donatists were a group who were denied political recognition. Well, who cares? They didn't want that anyway. They were excluded from civil and religious community of the state church. Who cares? They didn't want that anyway. And the Donatists, brothers and sisters, were a group of people who had an intense zeal for the purity of living and separation from worldly affiliations. They knew they shouldn't be there with the sun. They knew the call was coming down in Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. And so you see, the ally that was with this woman, this religious woman in the first instance in North Africa, the Donatists, there's an ally. There's the dragon issuing a flood. And we know that from scripture, like Isaiah 8 and verse 7, a flood is used as a symbol of judgment, as in Jeremiah 46 and verse 7 through 8. But here's the earth, brothers and sisters, opening up its mouth and swallowing up, taking the brunt of this awful judgment given by Constantine and his sons. Who is the earth down there in North Africa in the first instance helping the Donatists? Well, there were a group of people down in the area of North Africa, and they were called the Circumcellions. These Nubian blokes, Circumcellians, and the word Circumcellian comes from a word which means circumference, to roam around. And so you had these blokes down there in North Africa. They weren't really religious, but they hated the Catholics, and they were ready to do the Catholic sin any time, let me tell you. They did not want to be shackled with any Romish doctrines. And so these great big blokes walking around, they're circling, they're roaming around, and they're cells. It's like a terrorist cell. And they're roaming around looking for Catholics. Or brothers and sisters, I would take the Catholics on, a penny for a pound, in for a penny, in for a pound. But I'll tell you what, I'd read somewhere in the Bible had these Circumcellians that if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. They didn't want that. So they used to walk around with clubs. And they used the clubs that used to be used to knock the olives off the olive trees. They reckoned that they'd not read somewhere in the Bible that he who lives by the club shall die by the club. So they're walking around, brothers and sisters, and they're clubbing Catholic. That's awful. But that's what they did. And they went to war and they harangued the Catholics, and they were a buffer. They were a protector to the religious witnesses. And there they were, brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing. Now we'll finish our class. Whoa, you beauty. We are early. We'll finish our class on this note. This is amazing. What an exhortation for you and me. Here is a 4th century apocalypse student, a Donatist. And he says this: behold, suddenly the polluted flood. That's straight out of Revelation 12. The polluted flood of the Machaerian persecution burst forth from the tyrannical church of King Constantine's son. He's over in Constantinople now. Two beasts were sent to Africa where the Donatists were. From thence, to wit, Macarius was one of them and Paulus was another, a most horrible and cruel ecclesiastical war was proclaimed, that a Christian people like us should be compelled by naked swords of soldiers. Now look at this, he writes. By the standards of serpents or dragons, brothers and sisters, does that give you a lift? Does that give you a tingle? It does me. When I read history and I look at the apocalypse and I see the confirmation of a prophecy and God pouring history in to take the shape of the prophetic mold, what an amazing thing. He talks about standards of serpents and dragons. They're coming down to us as dragons. They're coming down to us as a flood. What do they want us to do? Blast trumpets and make us unite with traitors. And a traitor is the word from which we get the word traitor. And in those days, they would trade for their lives. Here, take this. I don't want to die. Take my books. Take this. Take anything you like. Don't kill me. I will just renounce Christ for a few moments. And when they walk out, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to renounce you. Trading for their life. We're not going to be traitors. What an amazing thing. But what an exhortation to you and me, that irrespective of what comes our way, whether it's an internal conflict in the ecclesia of God, whether we've got pressures that we go to our bed at night and we toss and turn and we pray to our Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed by family problems, whatever it is, never trade our life for Christ. What a blessing we have, brothers and sisters. And so, God willing, tomorrow we move from the pagan era and we move into the so-called Christian era, and we see God's judgments and the angels frenetically at work bringing about the things that you and I one day will complete. Thank you, brothers and sisters.